We are talking about holiness. Josiah talked about this a few weeks ago when he spoke on chapter 1, verses 14. I should say 14 through 16. And we talked about the idea of as obedient children were to be holy as God is holy. Josiah kind of brought in the whole idea of identification. Our identification with Christ, how that makes us holy. Holiness is, from the perspective of the New Testament, is not so much something that we strive for. It's something that, by God's grace, we have been given. We have been imputed Christ's righteousness. And so, it's something that, in our position in Christ, we have already. And understanding that, reckoning that to be true, as Paul would say, is really key there. And he talks about in those verses as obedient children. Another way he talks about holiness in chapter 2, verse 5, he talks about us as a holy priesthood. And the goal of that is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Those are verses that Bob's teaching next week. He'll head on. We talk about in, we'll also see in chapter 2, verse 9, but we are a holy nation, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So, Peter talks quite a bit about holiness, and somebody just really quickly, give me a brief definition of holiness. What does it mean to be holy?
To be set apart.
Exactly. And you really see that in Peter. Holiness is about our being a holy nation, a set-apart nation. As obedient children, be holy. Be holy as God is holy. There's this idea throughout the Bible that God is holy. He's separate, right? He transcends humanity because of His nature. And so His call to holiness is a call to be separated unto Him. And we're going to see that today when we talk about purification. The whole idea of purification is to make yourself separate, distinct from the world, to cleanse yourself of everything that the world throws on us and be separated unto God. So I just have those things that we're going to study those last two passages much more in depth. And these are just like explicit references to holiness, to that word holiness. The idea of being separate, the idea that we are a distinct people from the world around us pervades 1 Peter. And I also have, I'm not going to go into it now, but I just kind of put it in there for your benefit. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11 is, in a sense, a great summary of all of what Peter is talking about. Paul talks about suffering. And he talks about, suffering according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And you see that also in these verses. Notice in verse 2, we're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So it's not just that we're set apart from the world, we're set apart for a very specific purpose. And that's going to come into play here. What Paul calls a holy calling. And notice how Paul, as is customary with Paul, it explicates how we are holy. It's not by our own works, but according to His purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. If you read the other verses, I only put the first part, that's just 8 and 9. 10 through 11 continues on with that thought. But I like how he talks about from all eternity. We mentioned that last week. The lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So a lot of the ideas that are in Peter is in chapter 1 Timothy here. But the idea of a holy calling, we're not just separate from the world, we're separated for a very specific purpose. Yes, Jack?
I was really stumped with that verse before we came down here. And I... on the spirit of spiritual sacrifices, and I've had to define, and I got kind of broad in my thinking about it. I thought, well, I'm going to ask somebody who knows what that really means, spiritual sacrifices.
Well, that's, I'm sure Bob's going to get into that. Like I said, he's going to cover that next week.
Oh, okay.
That's not our verse today. But it is interesting, and that is a very interesting phrase. Romans talks about we are a living sacrifice to God. So one of the core aspects of grace is that whereas before, under the law, blessings are mainly earthly. At least under the Mosaic law, it's all about earthly blessings. Under grace, it's about our spiritual blessings. Paul says you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. So the way in which we operate, rather than on a kind of an earthly basis, it's on a spiritual basis. So whereas under the Mosaic law, you're offering physical sacrifices, you're actually sacrificing a lamb or turtle doves or whatever it is for whatever situation. Under grace, we now have this kind of spiritual calling. We're offering spiritual sacrifices. And that's an excellent question, and I'm sure we'll just going to put all the weight on Bob and let him tell us exactly what those spiritual sacrifices are. But my point, again, here is we're holy, but we have this holy calling. There's a purpose to our being set apart. So a little context there. And I mentioned here in chapter 2, verse 9, I didn't write it up there, but it says, so that you may proclaim excellences of him. And if you read the verse, I forget exactly what it says now. It's all based on mercy. Or there's another verse that talks about mercy. I forget which one. But nonetheless, it's according to his mercies that we are holy.
Well, it's the next verse.
Next verse, 10.
That's right. For you are not, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So our holy calling, this idea that we are a holy nation, is all based on the mercy of God, which is what Paul gets into in 1 Timothy there. So let's dive right into chapter 2:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren. Now that, for some reason, this the English there, at least the New American Standard, is kind of awkward. It was difficult. This is one of those sentences, I think, that I really should have diagrammed. Instead of diagramming it, I just showed these different translations. Because for whatever reason, when I was studying this, it seemed awkward to me. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren. So you can see these translations here. The KJV says, seeing you have purified your souls and obeyed the truth through the Spirit. I think this is one of the things you mentioned, Jack. The KJV is the only one that mentions through the Spirit. None of these other translations that I see here mention that. I'm not sure why that is. Maybe the KJV is relying on a different source than these other passages. There's some interpolation going on by the KJV translators. Did you have a comment?
The King James Version was taken from a later manuscript. We have earlier manuscripts that probably don't have that.
Right. And that was my thought, because I had known that. KJV is based on, like you said, later manuscripts. Some of the earlier manuscripts don't have that. And we see this in different cases, where particularly the older manuscripts have little things like that put in, almost like clarification, almost like in-text commentary by whoever was translating it to make it clear. As though they felt, well, we need to make it clear this is through the Spirit, where in some of the original text it might not have been there. So the point here that I want to point out in looking at these translations is we have really three main aspects there. There's the purification, there's the obedience of the truth, and then there's the result of that is the love for each other. And it's interesting, at least for me, I kind of got a better idea of what was going on by seeing these subtly different translations. Notice the NIV, which is interesting, says, so now that you have purified yourself obeying the truth, so now you must show sincere love to each brother there. The ESV says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love. I think that helps me understand it a little more at what's giving and what it's getting at. And Darby and Weiss kind of have the same similar translation. Having purified our souls by obedience to the truth. That being the given, and the result of that, the thing that towards which that's pointed is love for the brethren there. So you can kind of study that a little bit more. Someone have a question? So as I said, the points of note. Whatever translation you look at, I think several things become clear. First of all, is this relates to a past action, this idea of purification and obedience. Both those things are things that we have done, those things that we have accomplished. This relates to a past action. The other thing is purification is a result of obedience. And our obedience is to the truth. The result of that is in love. It results in love for the brethren there. Yes?
I think it's interesting in that verse that the two words for love are brotherly love
right.
and agape love.
Right.
Which makes it a very interesting verse when you really look at it.
Exactly. And that's not something I noticed. Which verse, which word there is agape love? That's something
The second one,
fervently love.
The first one is the souls of you having purified by obedience to the truth, to brotherly love unfeigned, from the heart one another love ye earnestly. Last one is agape.
That is very interesting to see those two combined there. But anyway, as I was saying, so am I being clear there? We have this idea that in the past, having done this, where we obeyed the truth, the result of that obedience is our purification, which is related to holiness. In the Mosaic law, you know, you had all these different tasks you had to do to purify yourself, to make you holy. The priest, before he went into the temple of the Holy of Holies, he had to go through this purification process. Cleanse himself of every defect. Cleanse himself of sin. And of course, it was very earthly based. You would do a sacrifice. You would do all these things. Under grace, it's more of a spiritual aspect. And you see that throughout the New Testament, right? Paul talks about a circumcision of the heart. It's not necessarily a physical, earthly thing. It's now a spiritual thing that we've done. So we have this purifying of our souls. So let's look at obedience there. We talked about obedience already. Whenever the Bible talks about obedience, how are we to understand that? What does obedience mean?
To listen under.
Right, to listen under. We're going through this, well, we've always gone through, you know, training our kids, disciplining them. Now that my son is 12, something's happened in the last few months. He's suddenly been enlightened and given all knowledge or something like that. But it's becoming more difficult. And we had a situation earlier this week, and I tried to be the smart parent or whatever. He was talking back and having trouble, and I tried to talk with. I let him choose how we were going to respond, or I tried to get him to think through that. But then we were talking after that. I was talking with him yesterday, and said our goal is not just it's not just submission. Our goal is not just obey. It's not just you have to obey what I say, and then that's the end of it. Vern pointed this out a few weeks ago. As parents, your goal is not just get your kids to submit. You know, I grew up where people were taught you got to break the wills of your kid as soon as they can. You know, 1-2 years old, you've got to break their wills that they do whatever they say. Well, not necessarily. Your goal, you're raising adults. You're raising future mature Christians. And so if you look at it to that end, it's not just do what I say, when I say it, with the right attitude. It's understand everything that I do as a parent should be geared towards raising a mature Christian, raising a mature adult. And that kind of changes everything. So when I expect them to obey, it's not just you have to do what I say. It's listen to my instruction. If I'm doing as I should, if I'm walking in the Spirit, that instruction is going to be the Spirit working through me. And so I want them to listen under so that they see, okay, this is how I understand grace. This is how I understand the Spirit of God working through me. This is how I understand what maturity in Christ looks like. And so they can grow to be that. Obedience is not just submission. It's not just do what I say and then that's it. It's listening under. It's understanding what that is pointed towards. It's understanding the truth there. Obedience to the truth.
I think of it as a response. Under law, it's a response under fear.
Right.
And under grace, it's a response out of love.
Exactly.
Because you are loved, the only logical response is to show that love in return.
Exactly. That's why, is it in John, perfect love casts out fear? And the whole fear there is the fear of judgment. Under the law, it's, I fear judgment. I don't want this to happen, so I'm going to do what I'm told. Under grace, there's love. Our motivation is love, to listen under in love, obey in love. And it's interesting, we've already seen two specific mentions of obedience. In chapter 2, Peter talks about obedience to Jesus Christ. So if we look at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2, let's go back to verse 1. It says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, therefore we get sanctification, purification set apart again, for obedience to Jesus Christ. So these things that God has done for us are pointed towards obedience to Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 14, we get obedience to the Father. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You're supposed to be holy as obedient children. And our obedience, our placing oneself under, is to the Father here. Here we have obedience to the truth. Since you have an obedience to the truth. And so the question is, what exactly does that obedience entail? And what exactly is the truth to which we're obeying here? We kind of get that, and I think the verses after follow. John 17:17, Jesus is speaking, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So again, sanctification, purification, holiness, set apart. The way that we are set apart unto God is through the truth, and the truth is the Word of God here. So I mentioned in the context, the truth here, I think, is specifically the power of the resurrection. That's what he had been talking about in verses 18 and 19. It talks about our redemption. We've been redeemed from the futile ways of our forefathers with the precious blood of Christ. Christ raised him up from the dead so that your faith and hope are in God. And then he says, having then purified your souls by obedience to the truth. So I think obedience to the truth means we're obeying by believing in the resurrection, believing in the redemption that we have in Christ. Do you guys see that? Does that make sense? Does anyone have another idea? Roy?
Just a comment. Isn't obedience here tied up with a response of believing the truth? Like you just mentioned, that the obedience of faith is the work of God in us. That's a manifestation if we believe what he said is true. And the word truth has that connotation in Hebrews 11:1, that
right.
Faith is reality, is truth. So when we enter into that, putting those things together, we believe in Christ because He is truth.
Right.
He's the one that brought it.
Exactly. And that's what I was getting at, is you know, we think of obedience as it would be easy to think of obedience as the law, right? It would be easy to look at that and say, okay, we're purified by obeying the truth, obeying the law, doing what God has said. We've got to do all these different things. These things that we're not supposed to do, these things which we are supposed to do. It would be easy to interpret that in that sense. But when you look at all the teaching of the New Testament, and when you look at what Peter's been emphasizing so far, I think you have to look at obedience and truth, obedience to the truth, as believing, as having faith. We've obeyed by having faith. What does the truth demand of us? What is the, when we talk about the resurrection of the Christ, when we talk about the salvation, the redemption, all these things that he's gone for, the things that God has done for you, that is the truth, right? So what is the truth? I probably a better word, but what does the truth demand of us?
Understanding.
It's understanding and believing, right?
If we don't understand it, we can't believe it.
Exactly.
It's more than just knowing facts. It's really understanding who Jesus is, how he works in our life.
You know? Exactly.
Yeah.
But once you understand that, what is the only thing that we can do? What is the only, again, our response is to believe it. You've been given the truth. You've been shown this is what is true. This is what's truly true. This is what reality, as Roy pointed out, faith is in reality. It's seeing this is how things are. Our response to that is, well, I believe. I put my faith in that. I put my confidence in it. That's what obedience to the truth is.
But you love that obedience, though.
Pardon?
See, the result that brings it all about is that you believe that what you were talking about there is the Word of God, and when you believe that, it brings you a love towards Him.
Exactly.
Isn't there another kind of love that they talk about? I know that there's the five. Isn't there one about a spiritual growth love?
Well, as we already mentioned, we'll get to love of the brethren in a second. That's the Greek Philadelphia love, brotherly love. There's agape love, which is fervently love. That's unconditional, unrestrained, unrestricted love. At least three words in Greek. There's eros, agape, and phileo, Philadelphia. So we see the two of those there.
It's interesting. She had mentioned the two, but as Jack says, the truth love, the responding to that love is type of, you know, since we're the bride of Christ,
right?
Kind of that responding to that spiritual growth that he wants you to grow.
Exactly. Does that make sense there? The obedience to the truth. I think it is about faith. Like I said, you could easily turn it into the law and say, well, you've got to obey the truth. God said do this, so now you have to do this. Well, yes, but what Peter has been talking about is this is what God has done for you. This is the truth about Christ and about what he's done for you. And our obedience, our response, is to believe that. And through that obedience, through that faith, we have purified our souls. Having purified your souls, that points towards a sincere brotherly love. And that's what's amazing here, is our obedience to the truth, our purification results in love for the brethren. That's the natural result, right? A sincere love that is without... Notice he says sincere love of the brethren there. That word sincere basically means without hypocrisy. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. James 3:1 says, but wisdom that is from above... it's without a hypocrisy. Kind of the same idea. It's not talking about love there, but it's this idea that being in the Spirit, having the Spirit of God in you, there is no hypocrisy. There is no fakeness. You're not posing. We says, an affection and fondness that springs from your heart by reason of the pleasure that you take in them. It's just, I take pleasure in this person. I take pleasure in being around this person. Having a our purification that results from obedience to the truth will result in a sincere love of the brethren. And as we mentioned already, that love of the brethren, there's the Greek word Philadelphia. John 13:35 says, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples." I don't have it written there, but it's that you love one another. John talks a lot about love for the brethren. Maybe more than any other apostle. I don't know. Peter talks a lot about it as well. But this idea, John 1:3-13 says, "Believe in the name of Jesus Christ and love one another." These are the commandments, right? These are what results from understanding what Christ has done for you. Is that you believe in the name of Jesus Christ and you have love, you love one another as I have loved you. So being set apart unto God, obeying the truth, having that faith, results in a sincere love of the brethren. Not fake, not put on. I mean, there is so many stories and movies and TV shows that deal with love and relationships. And one of the themes that you see in a lot of them is, how do I know this person really loves me? How do I know what's really going on there? It's sincere, and that's, you know, even amongst your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, I think our human nature is, do I really love? I think what happened, maybe I'm just being me, so you have to tell me if this is your case. Sometimes I don't feel like I actually love other people. You know, I can tend to be snobbish sometimes. I can tend to be, you know, conceited and arrogant. And sometimes I have trouble loving other people. But I know, you know, I don't want to be outright mean to other people, so I'll put on a show sometimes. Not totally fake, but not necessarily the fact that I despise this person, but I'm going to put on a smile anyway. But it's like, I don't really care, but I know I'm supposed to show kindness towards that person. So I know I do that. So the question is, how many other people are doing that to me? I like what Craig Hayes was, on a different sense, talked about when he was younger and he went to church. He didn't become a Christian until later in life. He talked about when he went to church or youth group, he just looked around and wondered if everyone else was faking it like him, like he was. And I think that's human nature. It's easy to doubt the love that other people have for us. It's easy to wonder, is do they actually love me? And not to totally disparage the South, but there's this idea of Southern hospitality, which I think in a lot of cases can be put on. You know, if you grow up in the South, you're supposed to be hospitable, right? You're supposed to be over, you know, just kind and generous, but I think in certain instances, that's just you're supposed to do that. And human nature is to wonder, is that really sincere? Or is that something that's just put on? Are they just going through the action because they know that's what they're supposed to do? Yes.
You know, to me, it looks pretty much the same. Obeying the letter of the law doesn't produce a sincere love of the brethren, but you can put it on.
Right.
You know, it's easy to put it on, you know, when you go to church. It's just what you do, you know, and it's easy to smile, put on a smile. Sometimes it's easy to smile. So, but I've always been kind of an emotional person. So my brother even told me when I was young, you know, I can read you like a book. Just look at your face, you know.
Right.
So it's hard for me to put on a facade. You know, so many things come from my heart. And if I understand Jesus, what he wants me to do, what the kind of life I want him to live through me, he's going to love those people.
Exactly.
And it's going to be a perfect love.
Exactly. And that's what it comes down to. Through the law, and I think that's what makes grace difficult is, in certain respects, the outcome of grace and the outcome of the law kind of look similar. I mean, through the law, you can do things that are consistent with the nature of Christ, and we can become pretty good at it. I mean, we can become really great actors. I mean, I don't know. I love watching movies. I love seeing a good actor. I love seeing a convincing performance. There are some movies you watch where you think, man, this, you know, that person seems so real. And we cannot, you know, we get so used to seeing actors that we can't, if we were to see them in real life, and, you know, that's part of the whole celebrity thing, is you see this actor in real life, and wow, they're just like us. But then you see them in a movie, and you think they're totally convincing in that role. We all tend to put on roles. I should say, humans have the ability to put on a role, to put on a face, to act like something that's not there. But as my dad used to tell me, one of the most important qualities in life is sincerity. If you can learn to fake that, then you've got it made. I think ultimately we can see sincerity, right? People are good. They can know when ultimately you're faking it or not. But the whole point is the purification that comes from obedience in truth results in a sincere love of the brethren. It's not put on. You genuinely love your fellow brother or sister. You genuinely have a compassion for them. That is, you know, it's because of, we says, the pleasure you take in them, but it's not necessarily what they give back to you. It's just, I take pleasure in this other person. I genuinely take joy in being around that other person. But he goes on and says, so because of that, based on all that, we are to fervently love one another from the heart. And as was pointed out, that love there is agape love. That love there is the love that knows no bounds, no restrictions. That's not based on anything other than the fact that I've chosen, or Christ in us has chosen, to love that other person. That word there, fervently, means stretched out, continual, intense. I like that, stretched out. It's not, I mean, we can love somebody intensely for a short period of time, but wait till they talk back to us at once, and, you know, then it becomes a little more difficult. That same word, fervently, is what is used to describe Christ in the garden, where he's fervently praying, and there's so much stress and pressure that he's dripping blood, he's sweating blood. How easy is it for humans to love each other with that type of intensity, with that type of fervency? One of my favorite... Go ahead.
I'm just thinking that points even more to the fact that it can't be you that's loving the person. It has to be Christ in you, because you cannot, and maybe you're going to get there, you cannot accomplish that in yourself.
Exactly. One of my favorite authors is Marilynne Robinson. Anyone heard of Marilynne Robinson? If you get a chance to read her, I highly recommend it. She has kind of a trilogy of books that are somewhat related. One's called Gilead, one's called Home, and the one that just came out is called Lilla. It all takes place in this town in Iowa called Gilead, and two main families, the Boutons and the Ames, the two patriarchs of the family, are both ministers in town. The Boutons have 8 kids, 4 girls, 4 boys. One of the boys is Jack Boughton, and he's kind of, like, through all these stories, he's kind of the central figure. Because of all the other people, he's the one that, you know, he's the black sheep of the family. He's the one that had trouble living the message his dad preached. And I've read the first year, I haven't had a chance to read Lilla yet, but in Gilead and Home, it's all about how people respond, how much they try to love him, how much Reverend Boughton tries to continually love his son and to show grace and mercy, and the son continually bucks that and doesn't want the love of his father. And Marilynne Robinson is a Christian, and you definitely, and I, at least I see this whole idea of grace and mercy that just pervades her novels, her story, and how hard love can be sometimes, especially when somebody doesn't want to be loved, when somebody rejects that love, and yet, in this case, it's a father and his son that desperately wants to love him, but finds it continually difficult. And it just reminds you, it can only be Christ doing that. I so much enjoy stories that point that out, where you see that. Another piece of art, if you don't want to read those stories, there's a movie streaming on Netflix called The Overnighters. Anyone ever heard of it? It's a documentary. It takes place, it's a documentary, so it's a real life story. It takes place in Williston, North Dakota in the past years. There's been a huge oil boom because of the fracking and oil, shale, whatever it's called. But nonetheless, there's a huge oil boom in North Dakota. So men from all over the country are moving there to get jobs, to try and make it rich. Because, you know, you hear these stories. They're just giving out jobs. You know, you can just walk up there and it doesn't matter your past. You can get a job making six figures. And so people are moving from all over the country to Williston to get a job. Well, a lot of them move there because they've had hardships. They get jobs, but they don't have any place to stay. So there's this Lutheran pastor there who has opened up the doors of his church and allowed these men to stay there until they can get enough money to buy housing to get a place to stay. And it's the story's about how difficult, the movie's about so many things. It's about our economy, it's about the American dream and the idea that you can remake yourself. But the heart of it is this pastor who's trying to show love towards these men that really don't have any other opportunity before them, trying to open up his church so that they have a place to stay, and how difficult that is. And it is an extremely powerful story of broken people trying to love one another, trying to live out the gospel, trying to sincerely love the brethren in a broken world. Part of the contention is, you know, the church folk that have lived there for years, they don't like the fact that, you know, now the church smells because people are living there and they don't trust these people. Crime has gone on the rise in Williston because of all these people coming in. And some of the people say the church have criminal backgrounds, which make people really wary. And there's no doubt that in our broken world, it is difficult to love your brother. There's a liability. Well, one of the big liabilities that this pastor takes on is some of the men, one man in particular, is a registered sex offender. Now, people hear that, and, oh, I don't want that person anywhere near him. Well, in this particular story, his charge was statutory rape. He was 18, and he had sex with his 16-year-old girlfriend. It's illegal, it's a crime, but it's not like, you know, it's different than if he's a rapist or a molester. But of course, we don't see that. We just see, the people just see sex offender. They don't want these people anywhere near them. But as Christians, we're called to love the world, right? We're called, we're to have a love for the brother. How does that look like when the world is broken? How does it look like when there's liabilities? I read another great article about the whole idea of how do we minister? How do we allow sex offenders into our church? There's a tremendous liability involved. You can't just say, well, we're going to let you there and not worry about it. But we still, the result of our purification, the imperative is to fervently love our brethren regardless. We can't just say, well, I love you, but you've got to have a clean record. Or I love you, but you can't have these faults. I love you as long as you don't have... We make our specific list of sins and say, you're fine with these sins. We'll love you and help you. But if you got these sins, well, I'm sorry, we can't have anything to do with you.
Christ doesn't make exceptions.
Exactly. But it's difficult, right? Because like I said, there's a liability. If you have, let's take the extreme. You have a child molester. That's rarely something that happens once and then goes away. That's something that person may be struggling with their entire life. And that's a huge liability. But we're called to love them. So how does that look out? How does that work out? Like I said, if you can watch that documentary, I strongly encourage it. It'll have you thinking, what does gospel look like? What is this fervently love one another from the heart? Again, not just because I know this is what I'm supposed to do. And that's what amazed me about that story. The pastor, I believe you look at him and you think, this guy's flawed. He makes some bad decisions. He makes some very questionable decisions. And as the documentary goes on, you find out things about him and you realize he really is as broken as the people he's trying to minister to. But one thing is, at least was clear to me, is he loves from the heart. He knows that this is what the gospel looks like. And he is trying to do that, even though we live in a very broken world where that type of love is difficult to do. So how does it look like? And it comes back to, it can only be Christ in you. It can't be our human mind. It can't be our human nature trying to figure out how this works. It has to be Christ in us loving that brother, as Christ loved us. I mean, that's what we look at. We look at the world around us, and we think, okay, it's so easy for Christians to condemn, right? Now the Bible is clear on things. The Bible is clear that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that sex should only occur in marriage. So what do we do with a brother and a sister in Christ that struggles with homosexuality, that struggles with that desire? Do we just... I mean, so many Christians, we don't want them around us. We're going to condemn you. We're going to cast love. We're not going to love you at all. Well, we don't have to condone their life. The whole point of love is to step aside one another so that we can grow together in Christ, so that we can become mature in Christ. But too often, churches and Christians are not willing to even get to that point because, well, you have this sin, I can't be around you. Well, we need to really think about what does fervently love one another from the heart means. And that starts, we love because Christ loved us. What is worthy in us? What is valuable in us that God said, hey, I see something in that guy. I'm gonna elect him because, boy, he's really got something special in him, right? Most church traditions during this time of year is going through, this is the Lenten season, right? The whole idea of Lent is, part of it is purification, but it's also, part of it is we lament. We understand the gravity of our sin. We look at the insignificance in ourselves, so that when we come to the time of Easter, when we come to Resurrection Sundays in a few weeks, it helps us understand grace all the more. Understanding how sinful we are. But, man, human nature. God shows us grace and suddenly we're something special. And these people are not that special at all. Are not worthy of our love. Because all we did, right, is obey the truth. All we did is believe. Is respond to the truth of the gospel in faith. And because of that, we have all these things. And now, our only response to the brethren, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, is to love, fervently love one another from the heart. But too often, we want to place stipulations on that, right? It's not easy. It is far from easy to love other people. Especially when there's so much danger in the world. You know, how easy is it to love the members of ISIS? How easy is it to love racist cops or racist politicians or any racist for that matter? How easy is it to love somebody that wants to do you harm? Well, Christ was able to do it, right? Christ on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The very people that were killing him, he was able to say, I love them. We can't do it, but Christ can.
Could you have the stipulation, though, speaking directly to brethren as opposed to the world?
Yeah, that's it.
And so, a brethren already has a certain check mark on the list of things in that there's an obedience to the truth. Here it's a purification of the soul. And there are brethren, as opposed to, say, which most likely is someone who's not going to be trying to harm you. So maybe there is liability in the sin nature conflict, but not so much in the, maybe in the love aspect of it.
Again, that is, I agree with you. Whenever John or Peter or Paul talks about love, it's for the brethren. That's true. But then you have to assume that brethren, you know, there are Christians that are not a whole lot different than people outside of the church. So that is an important distinction. But I think from a liability aspect, it's not that big of a... It doesn't really make a difference because Christians are just as much capability of doing you harm as anybody else, right?
It might help to know that the word here for one another is the one another of the same kind.
Right.
It isn't one another of a different kind. Going along with what you said there, that we have love for one another of the same kind is literally what it's saying. And when we think about what we're believing, aren't we really trusting that Christ is alive in our bodies? It is His life that is being manifest. And when we look at another believer, we're to love the life of Christ in them.
Right.
Being manifest. That is easy. I mean, we're resting them.
Right.
We're not... Yeah, there may be a sin nature problem there, but we love the person that Christ is manifesting Himself to be in each other. And that is what we encourage. That is what we nurture. Because as an entity, each of us is believing that Christ is alive in us, and I'm part of His body now.
Right.
I'm a new person. And that's who we focus on, the new creation in Christ. Isn't that wonderful?
That is. And I mean, that goes back to the point that it can only be Christ in us. Doesn't eliminate the earthly side. Doesn't eliminate the challenges of the sin nature. That's the only point I'm trying to make. Is yes, from a theological level, it's Christ in me loving Christ in that person. It's that unity we have in Christ.
But what about when it says love your neighbor? Those aren't always believers.
Exactly.
So.
And love your enemy. I mean, we can't. We could spend way too much time on this, and with everything, and we already have, I'm not going to have time to go through everything else. But this is something that has sorely burdened my heart. It seems easy for some Christians, and I'm talking, yes, there's a theological point that is the ground for everything we do. Christ in me loves Christ in him or her. It's our unity in Christ. That's fine. Let's think about how does that look out? How does that work out in our life? What are some ways that it works out? And what are some things that make it so difficult for us to do that? You know, it seems easy for Christians. You know, 21 martyrs get slaughtered by ISIS. And yes, we can rally behind. I think we should mourn for those who mourn and weep. But as I think I mentioned last week, all around us, there are people hurting. And we have so many reasons why not to love our neighbor. Yes, it's primarily focused on each other, but Christ loved the world, and we have Christ in us too. So our love is going to be manifest to the entire world. What do we do with, you know, all around us there are people that are hurting. It's easy for us to get identified with Christians that get killed by ISIS. Is it as easy for us to identify with our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted by racist policies in our country? We can, you know, Christians can get super upset when taxes happen, especially when, you know, the government tries to tell a church what to do. But are we as compassionate, and does it work out in the same way when, you know, when we look at people who are in poverty and struggling with that? Do we say, well, you just got to work on your own? Or, I mean, I'm not giving any answers. I'm just trying to say what's on my heart. We're to love all mankind because Christ is in us. We're to fervently love the brethren, one another, from the heart. And I think, yes, there's a doctrinal, theological core here, but there's also the practical aspect of what does that look like in our world today, with everything that goes on in the world today. How am I loving my brothers and sisters in Christ? How am I loving my neighbor? How am I loving the world?
Well, there's different types of love. You should be very clear on which one is which and when it's applied, right?
That's true.
Because I don't think I think Christ loved agape. And I'd be curious on what that love is for your neighbor. But in this verse that we're studying, very clear. I think that was the point. It's fellow believers. The Lord in you and the Lord in them.
Exactly. Let me say this again. We could spend so much time on this. And there's so many other reasons, I think, why this is confusing. I mean, how did Christ love the world? Christ loved us, agape love, while we were His enemy. He is in us. So to think that love is not going to be present in us towards the outside world, ultimately, the church is a safe haven in this world. You can, when you're in the church, we are to be that buffer against all that goes on. It's not that none of those things happen, but through Christ, we support one another. We encourage one another. We grow with one another. But we can't acknowledge, we can't forget that we still have Christ in us, and Christ died for the sins of the world. That love for our enemies is still going to be there. There's so much here, and I'm not going to even get to it. It's in your notes. What is the whole point of that? Is that we've been born again. It comes back to the resurrection, both past and present. 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about we are a new creation. So the resurrection, the renewal, the being born again of an imperishable seed, as we've talked about before, has past, present, and future applications. And that's what it comes down to. You are a new creature. We have Christ in us, so our love for the brethren, our love for the world is going to be different. It's imperishable, which reiterates chapter 1, verse 4. And how does it happen? It happens through the living and enduring Word of God. I thought I'd spend most of my time on this, because there's so much I can talk about this. Interesting, the word there is logos, right? It's kind of the Greek word for word, for logic, for truth. We know that Christ is the logic, right? John 1:1-4, in the beginning was the Word. So when we talk about through the Word of God, when we talk about in verse 24, where Peter quotes Isaiah 40, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, fails off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. We know that everything else is going to fade away, right? The word of the Lord endures forever. My question is, what is that word? I mean, it's literally the word of God that we have. It's literally the scripture, but it's also in equal form. It's the word of God. It's Christ himself. Christ manifests himself in the Bible that we hold, the words of Scripture. He manifests himself in all ways. It's to simply reduce this, I think, to just the Scripture, as important as it is, as we cannot go without the Scripture itself. I think when it talks about the Word of the Lord endures forever, the truth of Christ endures forever. It's He inhabits Scripture, and we interact with Him in a lot of ways. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There are, it doesn't diminish the power of the actual Scripture, the doctrines that we have handed down in these words, to say that the truth of Christ, the meaning of Christ, the meaning of the resurrection, and what that means for us, that is what endures forever. That's why we can love, because everything human is going to fade away. Everything human is going to die one day. Were God to tarry his coming, we can tell by physics and stuff, in something like 5 million years, the earth, the sun's going to continue to expand and envelop the earth, and this will all be dust. I mean, everything's going to fade away. But the Word of Christ, the truth of God, the truth that's in the Scriptures, the truth that is in Christ Jesus, the truth that's in the resurrection, which we look for in a couple of weeks, that is the truth that lives forever. And that is the truth, the Word, the Logos that was preached to you. And Bob may hit a little bit of this last week. This is a verse, even as I study, I'm not sure what this goes with. Therefore, so based on all that, not just what we saw in chapter verses 22-25, but everything about what God has done for us in chapter 3 through 12, because of that, we can put aside all these things, these malice, deceit, hypocrisies, envies, slanders, everything that can disrupt our Christian life, everything that can disrupt our Christian growth. Those things we put away. We have put away. Again, because of the resurrection. We death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. All old things are passed away. All things are become new. And so we'll close. I'll just leave you with those questions. What does love look like? What does it not look like? And what does that have to do with spiritual growth? Because of the love that's in us, because of the power of the Word of God, we can put off those old things. And then, as Bob will talk about next week, like babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So, I wish I would have gotten, there's so much more I wish I would have gotten to. Talk with me offline if you want everything else I want to say about this thing. Any final comments? Sorry, I got really quick there at the end, Jack. I apologize. I was trying to go slow, but then I got way too fast. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Savior, we thank you for this day, for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the love that you have for us and for the endurance of your word and the truth that is Christ. And we just thank you for all that. We pray this in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.